So it was May 17th, 2003, and I stood in the sanctuary at Mount Pleasant Christian Church in Greenwood, Indiana, and I'm standing there with my best man and my best friends to my one side, and one by one, a different a friend of Rachel's would walk in the door, and this song called Be Thou My Vision was playing on the speakers, and this particular version that we had came to this crescendo moment, and as my heart's pounding and everything's going as hard, you know, if you remember the day that you were getting married or whatever, my heart's pounding. I had not seen Rachel that day at all. We were old school. I didn't want to see her. She didn't want to see me. We wanted to take pictures afterward so that that moment would be as special as it could be. And the crescendo came to the song of Be Thou My Vision and opened the door. Here comes the doors open. And there I saw Rachel for the first time. And I'm like, holy cow, right? And then down she walked to the aisle. And that's what started or led into our wedding day. And in about a month or two, it'll be 20 years ago in a month, right? In my lifetime, a close second would be the arrival of my children, but in my lifetime, that was the best entry story I've ever been a part of. When the doors opened up and Rachel, I saw her for the first time and she walked down. Today, we're talking about a much different entry story that is pretty cool as well, if not very famous, and has been celebrated and remembered for 2,000 years, and that is Palm Sunday. For those of you that don't know, Palm Sunday commemorates the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem for the last week of his life. It's the beginning of what many people call the Holy Week, right? It's the crescendo of Jesus's miracles and teaching about the kingdom of God has come to this final week of his life, right? The account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem is recorded in all four of the gospel accounts, which tells you something about the significance of this story, right? Palm Sunday occurred during the Passover feast, right, which commemorated God's deliverance of Israel from Egyptian captivity. So needless to say, this city of Jerusalem would be abuzz at this time of the year. It would be buzzing with energy as hopes for deliverance from Roman oppression would be, like with all feasts, at a high point during this time as they celebrated Passover. The account that we're going to read today of the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday is found in Matthew chapter 21. So if you want to follow along today, then open up to Matthew chapter 21. That's the account we're going to read today. And I'm going to start by reading the first five verses. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" We're going to stop right there. This little event, not the entry itself, but the circumstances around it, always have seemed a little bit funny to me, because Jesus just tells two disciples to go up to some owner of a colt, and the colt's, you know, full, and just say, "Hey, I'm going to go ahead and I need to borrow these animals for a little bit. And don't worry, they're not going to say anything to you. And if they say anything to you, just say to them that Jesus needs it." And that's exactly what happened. Like, they just walk up. I just wonder, what did the owner think when these two strangers just walked up and said, you know, began to untie these two donkeys from the owner, right? The Lord needs it. Like, I wonder why the owner gave the colt and the donkey up so easily, right? Maybe Jesus had arranged it ahead of time. I don't think that's the case, but maybe he had arranged it ahead of time, and so it was already prepared for. Maybe there's some cultural things going on here with the borrowing of someone else's animals that we just don't see because we don't live in that time. Maybe that's going on. I'm thinking it's probably more in line with verse 5, that there's something much greater going on in God's redemptive story right now, as Matthew, the author, quotes Zechariah 9:9, when he says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Right? Jesus is fulfilling prophecy here. He's fulfilling what was spoken of hundreds of years earlier by this prophet named Zechariah, of him riding on into town on this donkey. There's a couple kind of obvious so what's to the Jewish people from Jesus riding in on a donkey that maybe aren't so obvious to you and I today, 2,000 years later, as we read this. Right, one would be that by riding in on a donkey, Jesus is coming in peace. Right, a donkey was more of a symbol of peace. Right, if Jesus would have rode in on a horse, he'd be coming as a valiant warrior. Right, and he'll come back as a horse, on a horse. Right, God, that'd be really freaky. Right, that'd be really freaky. Right, but the fact that he's riding in on a donkey shows that he's coming in peace. Right, the donkey was a symbol of peace. The second thing is that Jesus is coming in as Messiah and King. And what I mean by that is that Jesus riding in on the donkey, right, is a public fulfillment now of him saying that he is the Messiah. It's fulfilling a prophecy in the Old Testament that said the Messiah is going to come in on a donkey, right, when he comes into town. Right, this is interesting because up until this point in the Gospels, Jesus, whenever there would be mention of Jesus, you are the Christ, or they would think that we need to go announce to everybody that we found the Christ, the Messiah, he would always instruct people to be quiet. He would always tell people not to say anything about it. He would always withdraw to a different place. In John chapter 6, it says this, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. In Matthew 12, it says, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. In Mark chapter 8, it says, but what about you, Jesus asked? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. And Jesus warned them not to tell anybody about him. So up until this point, he's been like hush-hush about his identity, who he is. Right, almost secretive to some extent. But at this time now, as he comes into the final week of his life, there's no like hush-hush about it. Right, he's riding in publicly on a donkey, and the author is saying this is to fulfill what Zechariah said hundreds of years earlier in Zechariah 9:9. He is riding in on a donkey to publicly show that he is in fact the Messiah and King, and that he's coming into town in peace. Right now, there's two responses that we see from the crowd as Jesus comes in, and it starts in verse 6. It says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So there's two things that the crowds do that kind of indicate kind of the expectations or what they thought Jesus was at that time, right? They're throwing down their cloaks and palm branches. These are nationalistic symbols used to celebrate rulers or kings, to celebrate a victory. They're celebrating. Here comes a king. Here comes a victory, right? The other thing they're doing is that they're singing and shouting specifically from Psalm chapters 118, specifically verses 25 and 26. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're singing this. The Psalms is a prayer and a songbook, and God's people here are singing it. The cool thing about this is that Psalm 118 is a part of a section of the Psalms called the Hallel, right? And the Hallel were prayers and thanksgiving that were regularly sung at the Passover feast. So every year they would sing these praises and these prayers, but now Jesus comes in, and their hopes for David, King David's kingdom, to be restored with the arrival of Jesus are at an all-time high. All right, Hosanna! All right, here he comes. This word Hosanna originally would mean like, oh, it was like a prayer. Oh, Lord, save us, would be the prayer. But over time, it kind of transitioned into simply God saves or the Lord saves. So they're shouting as they see Jesus ride into town, The Lord saves. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? They understood this to be a reference to the Messiah. Now, I don't think they all saw him necessarily at this point, and this is what I'm going to go to next, as Messiah, although some of them did, but their hopes for Messiah to come and make things right, in their mind, what that looked like, were at an all-time high, as we can see by their reaction. I love that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the character, the nature, the image of the Lord. The town, the city is buzzing with excitement right now and anticipation. All right. It's interesting, though, at Jesus' arrival, and Kayla mentioned this, the excitement was at an all-time high. Everybody's yelling, Hosanna, and they're waving palm branches. But one day after the other, the mood of the town changes. The mood of the city changes, and it begins to sour, ironically, all the way to the end of the week when some of the same people that were yelling, Hosanna, are now yelling, crucify, crucify. Right in Matthew chapter 27, when he's been arrested and he's standing trial, he's next to Pilate. Pilate says, what shall I do then with Jesus who was called the Messiah? Pilate asked. And they all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him, crucify him. Some of the same people that were just a few days earlier yelling Hosanna and waving palm branches are now yelling, crucify him. What a difference a few days makes, right? What happened in just a few days, in a span of just a few days? Right, what took place? See, the crowds had expectations of what they thought the Messiah would look like or do. The crowds were expecting a messianic deliverer, one who would lead them politically against Rome. They were expecting a national redeemer, one who would restore to them their national dignity. They were expecting a military king, one who would rescue them from Roman oppression. Right? When Jesus failed their expectations, when he refused to be the kind of king they wanted, they quickly turned on him. And their hailings of Hosanna became chants to crucify. Right? Palm Sunday, more than anything, I think, there's a lot of things that can come out of Palm Sunday, but one of the things I guess I should say is that Palm Sunday forces us to wrestle with the question, what type of Messiah are you expecting? Right? What expectations have you and I placed on God or on Jesus? And are they fair expectations? And what are those expectations based on? When we moved to Eugene, 14 years ago, to plant Awakening Church, I think I've shared this a few times, but, you know, we came to Eugene, at least I did, whether spoken or unspoken, right, I had expectations, whether intentional or unintentional. And my expectation was, man, when we come here, we move into our city, we move into our neighborhood, we're going to share the gospel of Jesus, and man, people are going to start coming to Jesus in our neighborhood. We're going to start the church right in our house, and it's going to start with the 10, 15 neighbors we have that have all become followers of Jesus, and that's how it's going to begin, right? I mean, I really think I had those expectations, right? I believed it. This is how it's going to happen. And here I am 14 years later, and I can honestly say to you, I don't know if any of my neighbors are Christians. Right, and I'm still praying and believing, but I don't know if any of my neighbors are following Jesus. I don't even know if they're any closer. Right, right. I came to this place and I had expectations on God, on Jesus, that didn't come to pass. Right, I think we all have spoken or unspoken expectations that we place on God or Jesus. Some of the most common ones, I think, that maybe you and I can relate to is that, you know, if I become a Christian, God's going to keep me from ever encountering any suffering in my life. I think a lot of us fall trap to that when I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm not going to suffer. God's going to prevent bad things from happening to me. All my loved ones will be healed when they get sick. I'm not going to lose my job. My family's always going to be happy and healthy. I'm never going to have financial stress or strain.
We have these expectations that we place on God. I wonder where those come from.
Right? Sometimes we have this expectation that, you know, God's going to immediately free me from all my challenges and trials when I come to him. Right? So when I come to Jesus, man, my criminal record's just going to go away. The judge is just going to say, yeah, you're good to go now. I'm just going to erase the criminal record. I'm not going to struggle with sin anymore or my addiction issues. I'm not going to have to mess with that because it's all just going to go away. I think sometimes we have these expectations that God, or we want at least God to change all the people in my life that are making my life hard, right? God's going to change my spouse. God's going to change my boss. God's going to change my neighbor. He's going to change my teacher. He's going to change my circumstances. He's going to change all these people. I don't have to change, but he's going to change all these other people. And that's what we expect of God, to make my life easier, right? Sometimes we expect God to fulfill all the plans that we have for our life. And we just quote Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so, man, I can't wait for a happy marriage and I'm going to have the greatest job and I'm going to live in the nicest house and I'm going to drive the best car and I'm going to be the best boss and I'm going to have, you know, whatever, because that's my plan for my life. And we expect God to fulfill the plans I have for my life. And then that doesn't happen. Right? We have all these expectations in our life that we've placed on God, right? And when Jesus fails to meet our expectations, we face or experience a range of emotions, namely one being disappointment. You know, disappointment creates or can create this seed of doubt in our hearts. Is God good? Can he be trusted? Does he care? Can he really change me, right? Disappointments can create the soil in which resentment or anger takes place or takes root at God or at someone in our life, right? Disappointment can lead to a lot of hope that's lost and ultimately despair in life. What's the point? I've tried this so many times. What's the point? Our disappointments are a normal part of life, right? And they are primarily a normal part of life because this world is not fully what God intended it to be yet, right? So disappointments are a normal part of a fallen world. But I wonder if some of our disappointments in Jesus are rooted in incorrect expectations that we've placed on Jesus, right? Not in Jesus himself actually disappointing us. We've placed expectations that are unfair expectations. And then when we get mad when he doesn't meet them the way we think he should meet them. Right? My question is, where do our expectations of God come from? Right? When I told this story a few minutes ago about, you know, church planting in Eugene and thinking all of our neighbors would become followers of Jesus and it would grow fast. And when I was a college pastor in Indiana, we just happened to hit a need in our city at the right time, and it was a really cool season for us when we started this college ministry, when people in our campus really became Christians really quickly, and it grew really fast, and it was buzzing, and there was a lot of growth that happened in that. And I'm telling you right now, I brought those expectations of what I experienced there to Eugene. My expectations of what I thought were going to happen here came from what happened in Indiana. Completely different place, completely different time. Right? They weren't necessarily from God, per se. Right? When I came to Eugene, before I came, I read books on church planting, because that's what church planters are supposed to do, right? Read books. Well, which books get sold, do you think? The ones where the church planter talks about, yeah, I planted this church, and 20 years later, five people were coming. Right? That doesn't get sold, right? The books that get sold are the one that says, I moved to this new town, and I met this neighbor, and he became a Christian, and 2 years later, we had 5,000 people in our church. Yeah. That's the book that gets sold. Right, so I read these books, and I'm reading these books. I'm like, man, this is going to be what's going to happen in Eugene. We're going to come there, and we're going to have all these college students, because I was a college pastor, coming to our church. Do we have any college students in here right now? Raise your hand if you're in college. Right? So all I'm saying is, like, I had these past experiences that of God's faithfulness with something else. I read these books that I thought were awesome, right? And I brought all those expectations, but those weren't necessarily expectations. That wasn't necessarily what God told me was going to happen. They're just expectations I placed on God from my experiences and the books I read. Right? I think sometimes our expectations come from our, maybe the church you were brought up in or raised in, right? You come to expect that. If you do the right things, if you're a good little boy or a good little girl, or you do everything God tells you to do, then you're going to be blessed, and you're going to have lots of money, and you're going to have a big house, and you're going to have a good life, and it's going to be great, right? That's not always the case, though. Even when you do the right things, things are not always great, right? Sometimes we place expectations, or our expectations of God come from just the culture that we're immersed in. I don't think we can understand how much a culture that says, you know, like what we think is fair or not fair or just is or not just is based on what culture says, sometimes more so than what God declares. Or we buy into karma. Like, if I do the right thing, I'll get good stuff. And if I do enough bad things, I'll get the bad stuff, right? And we buy into that. And so then our expectations of God come from culture, not from God. Right? The crowds were expecting a political and nationalistic king to deliver them from Roman oppression. But where did Jesus ever say, I'm going to come and be a nationalistic political redeemer? Nowhere. At no time did Jesus ever make that assertion. Matter of fact, he said something completely different. He said, I'm going to come and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to be put to death. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. He didn't remember into the raising from the dead part. Right? I mean, Jesus was pretty clear about this. He says it in multiple different places. I'll give you three of them. In Luke chapter 9, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That's what he said you can expect. Yeah. In Luke 9, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of man. That's what you can expect. In Luke 18, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. That's what you can expect. Right? Disappointments may not result in you and I yelling, crucify Jesus, although we may have cursed at God in our life. Right? But they do cause our hearts to grow cold and hardened at times toward God, towards church. We have expectations of church that get let down, and then we blame God or we blame somebody, and then we have hurt in our hearts or resentment. We look at the Bible, God let me down, and so we blame the Bible for it. Right? We grow distant from God, from our spouse, from our children, from a loved one. Because of a disappointment, because of a hurt. We grow distant from our callings and our giftings, and we just coast through life because ultimately some time in our life we were disappointed because God didn't do what we thought he should do, right? And left unattended to, those can do some hard damage in our hearts. They can cause a lot of pain and a lot of years of suffering and heartache and disappointment if we don't ever deal with those disappointments. I think Aaron did a good job talking about what do you do when you have grief and suffering in your life a few weeks ago, and what does it look like to actually deal with that stuff and walk through some of that stuff? All right, we're going to face disappointments. I just wonder, where are the disappointments coming from? Are they coming from the right expectations we have of God, or expectations that we've placed on God that what we think it should look like? All right, we're all going to face times when Jesus doesn't do what we expect him to do. And we'll be faced with a decision in our life. Am I going to follow Jesus and shout Hosanna, even if it's hard, even if I don't understand? Or am I going to reject him and walk away and just live my life distant from him and others because it didn't turn out the way I thought it was going to turn out? Right, the disciples were not perfect at this. I mean, matter of fact, other than John, Peter's denying him. They're nowhere to be found when Jesus is facing his crucifixion. But there is this really neat story in John chapter 6, when Jesus is teaching the disciples, and he's teaching them some really hard things about what it means to follow him, the cost of following Jesus. Like, you're going to eat of my body and drink of my blood. Like, there's going to be hardship and suffering, and discipleship is not easy. Following Jesus is not easy. And it says that in John chapter 6, verse 66, as a result of the hard teachings of Jesus, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Right? The disciples, they didn't keep following Jesus because it was easy or because everything happened the way they expected it to happen. They kept following Jesus because they experienced something they just couldn't live without. Right? The relationship with Jesus was more substantial than their disappointments. Again, the disciples didn't get this perfect, right? They were all nowhere to be found during the crucifixion. They came back when Jesus saw them and appeared to them, right? But they experienced in Jesus a relationship that transcended anything else on this earth. It wasn't like this is an interesting like story here, because it wasn't like they were saying, well, Jesus, you're the best of the three options I have in front of me right now. It's not like you were looking at a house and it was the pros and cons of each house or the pros and cons of each job or the pros and cons of whatever there was to offer. Jesus is the only option. Right? Only Jesus has the eternal words of life. Only Jesus resurrected from the dead. And so the disciples are like, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Right? He is the only option. Right? Palm Sunday reminds us that Jesus was not the Messiah the people thought they wanted or expected, but he was the Messiah they absolutely needed. That's what Jesus was. Right, what they needed was a Messiah who would lay down his life so humanity could be restored to God. What they needed was a Messiah who would resurrect from the grave and have victory over sin and death, so humanity could be liberated from slavery to sin. That's what they needed. But what they wanted, what they thought they wanted, had blinded them to what they actually needed. And it was the disappointment that actually stirred them to see him more clearly for who he really was and get on board with that. See, sometimes disappointments can help us to see God more clearly for who he really is. Which is ultimately what we really need, and not for who we think he should be. The crowds had their minds so focused on what they thought the Messiah should be or do that they missed seeing the Messiah for who he actually was, which is actually what they really needed most. And when what you need the most is what you begin to desire the most in your life, that's when you begin to really see God. That's when your mind really gets to be renewed. And that's when spiritual growth really happens. Spiritual formation into the image of Jesus occurs as we follow Jesus through many experiences in our life, most notably including disappointments. We learn to confess and surrender our disappointments to God and deal with those. We allow him to heal us and renew our understanding of him. We learn to trust him for who he really and truly is, and not for who we've created him to be. And when we start seeing Jesus for who he truly is, that's when the good stuff happens. Not easy, right? Not smooth sailing always, but that's when we begin to see Jesus for who he really is. That's when we begin to really change, and our minds and our hearts are renewed to see Jesus. And sometimes, oftentimes, disappointments get us there. Get us there. I think it's important this morning that I've been talking a lot about the things that we expect of the Messiah that maybe aren't the right expectations. I wanted to finish this morning by telling you some things that you can absolutely expect from the Messiah, from God, if there's any doubt this morning. If there's anyone in here this morning that doesn't know that they can have a relationship with God and be born again into his kingdom and his family, you can expect this from Romans chapter 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise. Right? When you give your life to Jesus, you confess that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you become a new creation. You're born again. That's something you can expect from God. If you're a follower of Jesus, right, and you've committed your life to Jesus, you can expect that God is going to start something in you and he's going to bring it to full completion. That's what Philippians says. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You and I are in process right now. Right? In Jesus. Right? Outside of Jesus, you're on your own. Good luck. But in Jesus, you and I are in process. He began a good work. It's going to go up and down, hard and easy. I don't understand. I understand all different emotions wrapped into one, but we've got the Spirit of God completing something in us that He began and He's going to bring to completion on the day that He returns. You can expect that if you follow Jesus, things will not be easy in this life. You can expect suffering. You can expect hardship. You don't have to be a Christian to have those things happen. Right? It's just a matter of what's going to happen with the suffering and with the hardship. That's it. If you're a follower. You can expect, though, that Jesus said this is going to happen and that He's overcome all of that. And He's going to use it somehow, even if we don't see when and how long it takes, He is going to use it to form us for His great purposes. He says this in John 16, I have told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world, you can expect to have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Right? You can expect that when hardships come, you're going to face grief. You're going to have sadness. And there's going to be seasons of lament and sadness and pain. And you can expect that Jesus Himself says to you and I, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You can expect that Jesus Christ will comfort you in your sadness, in your mourning, in your lament. And you will somehow, in a way that we can't understand, be so close to the heart of God when you mourn that God Himself will comfort you. And you can expect when you're facing a dark night of the soul, when you feel alone and you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death and you don't think anyone hears you and there's no God out there, no one sees you, that in Deuteronomy 31, the Lord Himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you, so you don't have to be afraid or be discouraged. You can expect that when you don't believe that this thing's good or it's got the answers or it's got the good stuff for you to stand on, you don't know if God's a man of His word or a God of His word, I should say, right? You can expect that Luke 1:37 says, for no word from God will ever fail. You can expect that if you've messed up for the 38,000th time and you think you have no opportunity to be forgiven of your sins, I've failed again, I've fallen again, I did the same thing again, right? You can expect, as it says in 1 John, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You can expect that God will forgive you again and again and again. And lastly, you can expect, and this is what we're going to talk about next week, that Jesus Christ is preparing a room for you. And at some point in time, the new heavens and the new earth are going to come down. Right? And God's going to wipe away every tear. There'll be no more pain, no more suffering. Right? For the old order of things will be passed away and the new things will come. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That's what you can expect from God. Sometimes we don't, we think we know what we want, and then when we get disappointed because we didn't get what we thought we wanted, right? But then through disappointment, we actually see what we truly needed. And when our desire becomes what we truly need, that's when the good stuff happens, right? Jesus, thank You so much that you came into town on a donkey, Lord. You came in to bring peace, Lord. Peace in our souls, peace between us and You. And through that, God, now we can live at peace and offer peace, Lord. And I just agree, I agree with You, Lord, that there's oftentimes, Lord, that I expect You to do something or to be something that's really not even something You told me You would do, Lord. And I pray, God, You would forgive me and that in that disappointment, Lord, I would deal with that disappointment, that I would lean into that disappointment, and through it, God, You would renew my mind to see You for who You truly are. And help us as a church, Lord, to continue to follow you and to shout Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord in the good times and in the bad times, Lord. When it's easy to follow you and when it's hard to follow you. And through that, make us into the people you've called us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.